We'll be in the 80th Psalm today if you want to go ahead and locate that in your Bibles. Advent. When I say the word Advent, what comes to mind? Does anyone have a book of readings for Advent? You know, you start out maybe one or two days, maybe three or four, you make it a week, and then there's recitals and parades and forget it. How about the Advent calendars? Do you remember those? A little lift a flap for each day of the month? Okay. How about fasting? Who thinks of fasting for Advent? Well, with all the pie and the goodies and yeah, but that's how Advent began. It was a fast, just like Lent, just as Lent is a preparation as we await Resurrection Day. Advent was a preparation. 40 days of preparation before we celebrate the coming. That's what Advent means in Latin, the coming. We're preparing for the coming of Christ, both in his humble manger and both in his glorious return. But there's a problem. The world doesn't go away. It's with us. It's around us. It interferes with our reading plans. It interferes with our preparation in Advent. The world is a hostile place. It is always encroaching and trying to destroy the people of God. So, would you travel back in time with me 2,700 years back to Jerusalem, where the Asaphites are a group of prophets. Now, these are not the prophets that we think of that are out in the street saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're singing prophets. It's a little different. But they're singing about their world, their divided kingdom, and it's under a terrible threat. Because you see, 200 years before, Rehoboam, the son of the great King Solomon, was reigning, but only 3 years into his reign, the kingdom split. And so Jeroboam became the king of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and their capital was in Samaria instead of Jerusalem. And so their kings had been wicked kings all along. And now the Assyrians were coming in and they were threatening to destroy them. And here in Jerusalem, 45 miles to the south, they're feeling the shock waves. And the Asaphites are coming out in the temple and they are singing this psalm, crying out to God to deliver his people. The opening verses give us this picture of Jehovah as the shepherd of Israel. His flock, however, the people of God, are in utter humiliation. And they call upon God to remember that they are his vineyard planted by his very own hands. And in a thrice repeated refrain, they plead with God to restore them, to remember them, to shine his face upon them, that they might be saved. And as we enter into Advent, we may wish that the world would just go away, that we could just sit before the manger and adore the Savior of our souls. But the world does not go away that easily, and we may find ourselves crying and pleading with God for the kindness of his face upon us. We may not be threatened by the Assyrians coming in chariots today, but there are surely many things. Gambling, sex, the internet, shopping, even fitness, or food addiction. Things that threaten to undo us. Because any face that we seek that is not God's face is certain to not satisfy us. And some of us may have very real physical threats toward us as well. The late James Mays wrote, "Whatever the original historical setting, this psalm in its continued use belongs to the repertoire of the afflicted people of God and their on their way through the troubles of history. So let's begin looking at the 80th Psalm. We begin with the Shepherd of Israel, verses 1 through 3. God is invoked as, O Shepherd of Israel. That's familiar enough. We know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He sits upon the cherubim. When you think of a cherubim, do you think of something like this? One more. There we go. Why would you sit on that? But that's a very Victorian image. That's more like the Renaissance paintings of Michelangelo. That's the way they're painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, right? That's what we think of as a cherub. But that's not what they were thinking of as a cherub. Let's see the next slide. That's what the cherubim actually looked like in the ancient Near East. Now that looks more like a sphinx, right? And so that was a familiar motif in the art and the architecture of the ancient Near East. It used to bother me when I would read in Exodus and here's these plans that God had for the Israelites. He's telling them right down to the type of wood to use. He's telling them to inlay it with gold. He's telling them the exact dimensions. And then all he says is, and you shall make two cherubim of gold. What's a cherubim look like? He doesn't give any details. And yet the reason why he didn't have to give any details is because this was a common motif in the art and architecture of that time. So they knew what cherubim were supposed to look like from all the art around them. And in the ancient Near East, a king's throne, like we probably have seen maybe the throne of King Louis in France or one of these, that it would have maybe a lion head or some type of motif like that worked into the armrests. Well, the thrones in the ancient Near East had that cherubim for the armrests on the throne. And we have a picture from the ESV Study Bible of the cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. This is what God had instructed them to build. And this is also an artist's rendition of what the Ark of the Covenant probably really did look like, even though that's not exactly the way it was in Raiders of the Lost Ark. But that is probably what it really did look like, because that's what the cherubim looked like at that time. And so when you see it that way and you realize that the thrones of the kings in that area and at that time had this cherubim motif on either side of the throne, and it says he sits upon the throne, you put it together and you realize the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol, as this is the invisible throne of Jehovah. That's why there's cherubim on there, so that the people of Israel wouldn't be looking for a man to be sitting on a throne. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and there upon the mercy seat are these two cherubim, and that's the throne of God. And as they went through the wilderness, as they were led into the promised land, this Ark of the Covenant is what's going before them. And they recognize this as the throne of God, the shepherd of Israel, leading them through the green pastures and beside the still waters. It is Jehovah God who protects them, who provides for them, who defends them against their enemies. It puts God in the place of the king for them. The second verse reveals to us the time period that we're dealing with, because it says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, children of Rachel. Remember, three of the Rachel tribes. These were the children of Rachel. Remember, she was the favored wife of Jacob. These are, these are the sons of Rachel. These tribes, we know from history, fell near the late 8th century BC. So this psalm is happening about that time. The Assyrians are sweeping through the northern kingdom like a scythe through the harvest. And those shockwaves are being felt 45 miles to the south in Jerusalem. Let's notice these words that are used as they cry out to Jerusalem, to Jehovah. In verse 1, shine forth. In verse 2, come. In verse 3, 7, and 19, let your face shine. And this third verse is a repeated refrain. The verse is repeated in verse 7 and in verse 19. Each time it's got a little bit added to the title of God as they cry out. Because God had shown forth when he sent Moses to deliver them from bondage from Pharaoh. God had shown forth when he sent the 10 plagues to deliver them. God had shown forth when he parted the Red Sea and drowned the armies of Pharaoh. God had shown forth when he fed them in the wilderness, when as a cloud he protected them from the burning sun of the desert and as a fire by night. He protected them from the cold desert nights. He had shown forth as he drove their enemies before them. He had shown forth as he gave them the promised land. He had shown forth as their kingdom had grown under David and Solomon. And now they're crying out for him to shine forth again. This is a very real physical threat that they're facing. And they're crying out, restore us, O God. In the Greek, that's translated, convert us. So even though this is a very real physical threat, people are dying, people are being injured, homes are being destroyed, this is also a spiritual cry. They are crying out for both physical and spiritual salvation from God. And this prayer, let your face shine, it brings to mind the priestly benediction of Numbers 6. Are you familiar with that prayer? Let's pull that up. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. My children are familiar with that prayer because every night before they go to bed, I'll lay my hand on their head and I'll pray, may the Lord bless you and keep you and give you his peace. They've come to expect it. I was on a business trip one time when they were younger, and as I was sitting at the table having dinner with my coworkers, I got a phone call. They were ready to go to bed, and they needed to be blessed. So I had to excuse myself from the table and go bless them over the phone. If I forget, if I'm neglectful, they'll come to me and ask me to bless them before they go to bed. And now Bella, my 8-year-old, she started putting her hand on my head and returning the blessing to me. And if you know Bella, you're probably not surprised by that. I mean, maybe you've heard these verses before in the beautiful song by the Cambridge Singers as it was composed by John Rutter. That was actually where I first became familiar with the passage. It's a prayer for the kindness and the graciousness of God. God tells Aaron that as he prays this prayer over the people, that he is placing his name upon them. And the Asaphites are singing for God to be gracious to his people again, to shine on them. Just look at the condition that they are in. Verses 4 through 7 describe the humiliation of Israel. They say, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Think about God being angry with your prayers. Prayer is how we talk to God. And if our means of talking to God anger him, it says literally in the Hebrew, he smokes against their prayers. It's that fearful image of smoke and fire on Mount Sinai when God made his presence known there. That's not the shining face they're wanting to see. And this doesn't sound like the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm. There's no green pastures and no cup running over here. This is the shepherd of Israel instead giving them tears to drink in full measure. And this phrase, in full measure, it's equivalent to by the quart. That's a lot of tears. And there's another allusion here as well. In the temple, you may recall, was the showbread. Showbread, that's how it was translated in the King James Version. It literally is bread of your face or bread of the presence. It was bread that was on a special crown table that was there in the temple, and it was to always be there in the presence of God as an offering to him. Every week, the priests of the temple would come in and they would change out the bread so that it was always fresh. Here, though, instead of the bread of his presence, they have the bread of tears. They have become an object of contention. They are an offense to their neighbors. Their enemies laugh among themselves. Their enemies sneer at them. And we see that their lot has been mourning and humiliation. Have you been there? Has that been your lot? You pray, but instead of a shining face, and not even just a hard ceiling, a deafness, you actually feel like your prayers are just making God angry. That's a fearful thing. But there's nothing else that's going to satisfy. I mean, 12 hours straight of Minecraft isn't going to do it. More cat videos or more reruns of America's Got Talent isn't going to satisfy you. You're only going to get satisfaction from praying to him and having his friendship and his graciousness, but he's not leading you beside still waters. And the tears are flowing freely from your eyes. I know. Really do know. As Ryan mentioned, I've got fibromyalgia, and it's not just a chronic pain. Chronic can mean that it just comes and goes regularly. No, this is a constant pain. I've been in constant pain since September. Today, I'm feeling grace. Today, I'm feeling his face shine on me as I preach to you because I don't have the pain that I had just yesterday. I'm thankful for that. Be thankful for the prayer warriors that you know. There must have been 30 people that told me they were going to be praying for me today. And when you've got prayer warriors on your side, you're truly blessed, but let me tell you something about prayer warriors. If there's an FBI most wanted list in hell, they're on it. Don't think that because this person is a prayer warrior, that they don't need your prayer. Let's lift up our prayer warriors because they're in the crosshairs. They need our prayer just as much as we need theirs. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Between verse 7 and verse 8, there's actually a pause in the Greek. In verse 8, it begins the story of the vineyard. There's a pause in the Greek because now there's some change happening. Now we have some new hope being given to us. Do you remember Sam Cooke singing, "It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come"? Oh, yes, it will. In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. This is the vine that he brought out of Egypt. This is the story of Israel's exodus, conquest, and settlement. What Israel had only begun to be, Christ was and fully is." Note this. Don't miss this. There's only one vineyard. There's only ever been one vineyard. Christ did not uproot a vineyard and plant a new one. Christ fulfilled the vineyard that was there. And let's look at two passages that closely parallel this psalm. Isaiah chapter 5 was written about this same time. It says in verse 2 that he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And if you will, flip over, not physically, but go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Do you hear the similarities? The master cleared out a vineyard. He planted it. He put a fence around it. He built a watchtower in it. He's put a lot of time and energy into this, hasn't he? But look at the 80th Psalm in verse 12. It says, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along may pluck its fruit?" Well, Isaiah chapter 5 was pretty similar before. What does it have to say? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured." How about that? They're crying out to know, why are all of these things happening to us? And they're all the things that Isaiah chapter 5 said was going to happen if there were no good grapes. The master of the vineyard, he didn't just leave it alone. I mean, that's entropy. When you leave something alone and it just breaks down. But this isn't entropy. He didn't just leave it alone. He actually took down the walls. He actually took down the hedges. He's letting the boar come in and ravage the vineyard because it didn't grow the good grapes. So all these things that they're complaining that God has done to them, well, they're right. God has done it to them. But in Isaiah 5, he said it's what would happen if they were not fruitful. And so let's look at their plea, beginning in verse 14. They say, "Turn again, O God of hosts." That actually matches "restore us, O God of hosts," in the repeated refrain. So this is really a variation. The refrain is actually there four times, not three. But what is different this time? Now they're calling on his compassion. Look down. When God for this vine, let me tell you something. When God remembers, he moves toward the object of his memory. When we talk about remembering something, we think of, oh, it popped up in my head, take out the garbage. But that's not what it means when we see that God remembers. It's moving toward the object of his memory. When he remembers his people, he's moving back to them. He's returning to them. He's now coming for it. He's drawing near. When God remembers, he moves toward the object of his memory. They're calling on his faithfulness. God had planted this vineyard with his own hands. Is he really going to let it suffer when, after all the work he put into it? Can he be unfaithful to his own? And they take it a step further. They say, "For the Son, whom you made strong for yourself." They're claiming sonship. They're the children of God. We know that this is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. This day we come to prepare ourselves for receiving him in the manger, just as Mary and Joseph and the shepherds did. But we also have this claim to sonship because of him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians chapter 1. We are the adopted children of God through the only begotten Son of God. Looking back to verse 16, They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. We see this disaster at the hands of the Assyrians. And we feel the pain as it reaches, news of it reaches Jerusalem. They want God's face to shine upon them again, but they also want God's face to light up against their enemies. God, make it stop. Make the hurting stop and drive the concept of sonship once more. In verse 17, they take the concept of sonship a step further. They said, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. What is the right hand? For most of us, the right hand is our stronger hand. And that's the image that they have here. Sorry if you're left-handed, but that's the image they're using here. The right hand being that place of honor. And so as your vineyard, as your children, we have an honored place, do we not? We're the son of your right hand. And they don't just say son here. In the next line, they say the son of man. The congregation of Israel is the work of God's right hand. But it's never been the work of God's right hand to uproot his vineyard. And God's not doing that here. He may have taken the wall down. The vineyard might be trampled. But he's not uprooting the vineyard. Seeing the similarities between the fifth chapter of Isaiah and the 80th Psalm and the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21 brings up some questions. As the Asaphites are singing for God to return to his people, did they know the cause of the troubles as it is written in the fifth chapter of Isaiah? Did they have that in mind? Did they know that the northern kingdom needed to repent? In verse 18, it reads, then we shall not turn back from you. Then we shall not turn back from you. Is that a confession? Is that repentance? I hope it is. When you repent, sometimes you know exactly what you're confessing, right? Sometimes when you repent, you know that you've been thinking that everything in your life is a disaster and you've been acting like that and you've not been showing that you trust in God and you confess that. Sometimes you know who that was that you gave the third degree to, the person you told off, the person you gave a piece of your mind and then some, and you confess that. Sometimes you ate that second piece of pie when you're supposed to be on a diet and you confess that. But some of us have a very tender heart. And to you, that doesn't feel like enough. You believe that there must be other sins that you can't remember. You know there must have been more that you did wrong. And your tender heart makes that very painful for you. And you may be very afraid that God's not forgiven you for everything. And right here, right now, I want to tell you that if God can remember the sins that you cannot, he also knows your heart. And he knows that if you did remember them, you would have confessed those too. And God has forgiven you for all of those things that you cannot remember. And now he has chosen not to remember them either. But if that doesn't describe you, if like our president, you think you've got a just fine relationship with God and you don't need to ask forgiveness for anything, God knows that too. And if you've got a hard heart, you should probably do some fret. And the sermon, I recommend you sit down with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and the Sermon on the Mount beginning in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And you spend some time fretting over those verses and you get onto your knees as fast as you can and you pray for God to give you the gift of repentance, that he would break your heart and that you would desire to have your sins forgiven, because this could be the advent in which his face will shine upon you. And you will know what it is like to have Jehovah as your shepherd, leading you beside still waters. The psalm ends with the refrain, now with the addition of the name of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. This psalm is a prophecy of the incarnation and the changes that it would bring about, because Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment. He is the one that is seated upon the cherubim. And he has shown forth. In the incarnation, he has shown forth. When he was in the womb and John, his cousin, leapt within the womb of Elizabeth, he shone forth. When he was born and placed in a manger, he shone forth. When the shepherds came, he shone forth. When the wise men, the very first Gentiles to worship him, he shone forth. When his family fled to Egypt in exile from King Herod, he shone forth. And he shone forth as his cousin John baptized him in the Jordan. He shone forth as he called Lazarus from the grave. He shone forth as he entered Jerusalem under waving palm branches. He shone forth as he washed the disciples' feet. He shone forth in the breaking of bread, instituting the Lord's Supper. He shone forth as he was silent before his accusers. He shone forth as he carried his cross along that long road. He shone forth as he was high and lifted up for all to see upon the cross. He shone forth as he burst bodily from the tomb. He shone spirit at Pentecost. Disciples watched, and he sent his spirit at Pentecost and established his vineyard. Not a new vineyard, but now become a better vineyard, the vineyard of the saved, those who have been restored, those who have been converted, the vineyard of the apostles and the ever-growing number of Gentiles. And I want you to know that when you're looking for a job, he's shining upon you. And when you're down that long road and your GPS is no longer working, he's shining upon you. When the nightly news is more than you think you can bear, he's shining upon you. When you lose someone you love, he's shining upon you. He said that when two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst of them. North Hills, Northwest, he is shining upon us right now. And as we pray for him to shine forth, we're praying for his kingdom to come.